Throughout his public ministry, Jesus' opponents have harassed him and worked against him and looked for ways that they can stop him. And now they have won. Or have they? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today is the next to the last lesson that we have in the Gospel of Luke, and admittedly, we're covering a lot of territory today, but it's very important. Last week, we were focusing, actually, on the last week of Jesus' public ministry. We started that last week with our lesson, and now we continue with it, and we need to remember that these events, which are told in some detail in each one of the Gospels, these events are of critical importance to understanding who Jesus is and why he came into the world. And they're very important as far as Luke is concerned because they stress why Luke is trying to convey to his readers. The whole of Jesus' life before this has really been looking forward to these days. And so we'll be looking at them, as I say, in as much detail as we can in the time that we have. Now, the events that are taking place in the last week of Jesus' public ministry take place in Jerusalem, as I said last week. And they take place, as again we review, take place during the Jewish festival of Passover. And we noted that that was very deliberate on Jesus' part. He comes to Jerusalem for those last days during Passover, in part for a practical reason, and that is that there are so many people that will be gathered there in Jerusalem for this annual festival. And therefore, whatever takes place there will spread after it is completed. It also was a practical reason because there are so many people there that the authorities who oppose Jesus cannot act in a very public way toward him or against him because there are so many of his supporters there. But there is another reason why he comes during Passover, and it's because of the significance of that event. And again, we mentioned that last week, that the Passover commemorates the event of over 1,000 years before when the Jewish people were freed from their slavery in Egypt. And how God had appointed the means, the death of a lamb and the lamb's blood that would be spread over the doorposts of the Jewish homes, and death would pass over those homes, unlike the sacrifice of the Egyptians at that time. And that spoke of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that by his blood he would free us from the fear of death, that he would be the one who, by his sacrifice, would cover our sins and take them away. Now, last week, we were looking very specifically at the opponents of Jesus. We've seen, of course, that they have been active during virtually the whole of his public ministry. But last week, as we were looking at those last days, we noted two things. We noted, first of all, the plan to discredit, that they attack him in various ways, trying to discredit what he has to say in his teaching. And the other thing was the plan to destroy. They were thwarted at first. They couldn't take Jesus in public for fear of a riot. But then things break through, and Judas comes to them and promises to lead them to the place where Jesus is spending the night in hiding, as it were. Well, the theme of today's lesson, again, is the final days in Jerusalem. We're not going to cover every detail of this. Some of this is familiar to you, perhaps. But I again commend you to look at this section in Luke, beginning around chapter 19, going on to the end of the book in chapter 24, and you will see what we're dealing with this. Because they deal with the last days as Jesus teaches his disciples, then his arrest, his trial, and finally his crucifixion and his death. So I have two points that I want to look at as we look broadly at these events of the last days of Jesus. before and then including his crucifixion, his death. And I've titled them this way. First of all, the final days, days of instruction, days of instruction. And then the other point, the final days, days of submission, of submission. So I'll explain each one of those in turn, but let's begin by saying something about the final days of instruction. I am reading here from Luke chapter 21. I'll begin reading at verse 8, which is part of the teaching that he does with his disciples, and then we'll say something about the themes that we find in this. Jesus has been approached by his disciples about the temple and how beautiful it is and so forth. He's warning them that the time will come that the temple will be destroyed. Then he says this, verse 8. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he.' The time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." And then down some verses, verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. At the roaring and tossing of the sea, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming to the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Now, this is part of the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples in these last days. The other Gospels tell us, amplify this, tell us more, but let's just notice the things that Luke has chosen to tell or to record about what the disciples have to learn. The purpose in this, of course, the purpose is to prepare the disciples for the future. It's to prepare them, first of all, for the immediate future. Because Jesus is about to be crucified, that will be a crushing blow to them. And then he looks ahead to the distant future, to the distant future of the end of Jerusalem that will actually take place in 70 AD, and beyond that, even into our own time and beyond. For he does not chronicle in any kind of way exactly when all of these things are going to take place, but he warns about what will happen. Now, let's remember that before this, Jesus has been teaching his disciples all along. He's been teaching them about his person, who he is. He's been teaching them about his purposes, why he has come into the world, to overcome evil, to establish the kingdom of God. Now, as it were, there's a bit of a shift, because now Jesus is especially concerned to teach them about the future. Not just about himself, not just about his purposes for coming into the world, but now preparing them for the events that are about to take place, to unfold. And so he teaches them here in this chapter 21 of Luke, and he does the same in the other Gospels as well, teaching about the future. And when he teaches about the future, as you look at this carefully, you'll notice that there are two themes or two subjects that he deals with. First of all, words of warning, and the other, words of hope. Words of warning, first of all. He begins in an interesting way here in verse 8 of chapter 21 by warning them about deception, warning them not to be deceived, either by events or by false teachers who may say things that are not accurate or not true. Watch out that you are not deceived, he says, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not believe them. Just in that one verse, he warns them about what will take place, that in the future there will be those who will teach falsely, who will claim even to be the Messiah themselves and to have the revelation of God. And he says, do not listen to them. In a sense, he is echoing the Old Testament, because you find, for example, in Jeremiah, constant references to false prophets who do not tell God's word in an accurate way and actually deceive. And here he's saying it will continue. It will continue really throughout time. There will be those who will be false in what they have to say. There, secondly, is not only a warning about deception, there's a warning about persecution. Persecution. Verse 12, but before all of this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors. He's speaking, of course, first of all, about the immediate future. But he also is looking ahead to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ will always be opposed in this world, just as he is being opposed right at that very moment. And he says at times that will be violent opposition. Sometimes it is opposition by neglect, by just being considered insignificant. But here he especially speaks about those times when there would be active persecution. Of course, we see that in our own time. Warnings about persecution. Warnings not only about deception and persecution, but warnings, I called it warnings about destruction. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 10. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. And he goes on to speak about that again in this chapter. Some of those are man-made wars, things that will take place that are devastating and terrible, but also things that are natural occasions, natural events, earthquakes, signs in the heaven, and so forth. Now, people have looked at all of these and they've wondered, are we living in that kind of a time? If you and I had lived during certain periods of history when society has been coming apart and there have been terrible, terrible times, you and I would have looked at these, I think, and we would have asked ourselves, is this what he's talking about? In a sense, it is. Because he knows that very shortly, only some 30 or 40 years later, Jerusalem itself will be destroyed by the Romans after 4 years of siege and warfare there. Terrible time. But he knows, too, that this speaks as well of all those times during history when God's people will be oppressed and there will be destruction that comes. And finally, there will be a final act, as it were. But we could go into detail, or we could try to parse all of these out. Deception, persecution, destruction. But whatever else we might say about them, let's remember this, that they ultimately are Satan's attempts to destroy God's people and to thwart God's plan. And so we may see human causes for some of these things. We may not understand all that is going on in the world, but still, ultimately, Satan is the one who has not given up. He is the one who is at work in ways that we often will not understand. Okay, we could look at this in more detail, but I've said, first of all, Jesus, as he teaches about the future, gives words of warning. But he also gives words of hope. And these are found elsewhere, of course, in the scripture. But in chapter 21, verse 27, all of a sudden, looking at all of the chaos that's going on in the world, the midst of that, he says this, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the hope that there is. That ultimately God is in control, ultimately God is the sovereign one, and ultimately he will intervene. And the time will come, a time of hope, the time of Christ's return. And of course, the return of Christ is a common theme throughout the New Testament. It was the hope of the early church. It was the hope of the Christians, has been the hope of Christians throughout the generations. He does not give any timetable for it, but he simply points out our hope ultimately is not in the circumstances of this world. If you put your hope in the circumstances of this world, even when they're good, you are building on a false foundation. Ultimately, our hope is in God. Ultimately, our hope is that someday all of the evil, all of the destruction, all of the deception, all of that will be wiped away when Christ comes in his glory. And you'll notice the wording, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. The opposite of all that's been going on, he is the one who is all powerful. He is the one who is all glorious. Words of warning, words of hope that the disciples need to understand in that way. Well, let's look at the other point. Jesus, first of all, gives words, days of instruction. But the other point that we see throughout the rest of this narrative of what takes place is what I've called days of submission. Days of submission. Let me read in Luke 22, and this is somewhat of an extended passage because we're going to look at all of the events that are going to be taking place here very shortly. But in chapter 22, verse 29, I got that right? No, verse 39, sorry. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Then here is his prayer. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And then down the next verse, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And at that point, the soldiers take Jesus, and Jesus is now under arrest. And he is brought before various individuals. Verse 66 in this same chapter, chapter 22, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting the nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But then he is brought before others. He's brought back to Pilate. The crowds gather and they cry out for his blood, that he would be killed, and that one of the prisoners who's guilty of insurrection would be released and Jesus would take his place with the guilt, supposedly, of being an insurrectionist. And finally, Pilate gives in. I'm compressing this, of course. Pilate gives in, and Jesus is taken away. And the time comes, he's crucified. Verse 44, again in chapter 23, it was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then when he said this, he breathed his last. And then his body is taken down and he is buried in a tomb. Now, as I say, we're looking at a lot of material here, but let me just simply note two things. First of all, note the final decision to submit. The final decision to submit. Jesus here goes out, and there he prays. The other Gospels tell us that this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then he prays to the Father, very simply. He prays, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me." And then he adds, "But not my will, but yours be done." And that prayer is repeated and repeated. And what you have to understand is that this is a very sobering incident, because it is the time when Jesus finally submits to the will of the Father, because now he knows the agony that is before him. When he speaks of the cup, he is speaking figuratively of the cup of that is filled with the sins of the world and filled with death and hell. And it is that that he must now assume. And he says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, and yet, if there is not, then not my will, but yours be done. And Luke tells us that that point he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I turn off the recording at this point. This maybe is not relevant to anything, but if you drive by I don't talk about specific groups or anything on the tape. If you drive by a Mormon church, you look up, you will find that there is no cross on the steeple. If you go in one of their buildings, there's no cross. And there are various reasons for that, but one of them is because of this passage in Luke, where it says Jesus was praying and his sweat was like drops of blood. And they say, that's the blood that saves you. Not the blood on the cross, in spite of what Paul says, for example, in Colossians 1. This is the blood that saves us somehow, which I find very quirky, frankly. If you ever get in a discussion with a Mormon, and I don't necessarily suggest that they have their own line, but interrupt them and say, why don't you have a cross on your church? Because at that point, it points out that they do not understand who Jesus was and what the death of Christ actually meant. Well, forgive me, that's an aside, but it's one that comes from this specific passage. The other two Gospels that mention Gethsemane do not mention the drops of blood. This is the only place. This is where they would point. And so, in this, you could almost say that what is taking place here is the final temptation. You have the temptations at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here at the end, in some sense, you have the temptation to take another way. And yet, that's not quite accurate. He's pleading if there's any other way, but he submits. He submits. The final decision to submit. And then it moves on, of course, and we have to deal with it briefly, to the final action of submission. Because now Jesus does what he did not have to do. Jesus now allows himself to be betrayed instead of fleeing. Jesus now allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be humiliated by the soldiers as they mock him, as they make a crown of thorns, as they beat him. He allows himself to come before the religious leadership, who all ought to know better, and there to be condemned, and then sent to Pilate, where he is accused of blasphemy and treason. And Pilate, who of course has come down through history as the ultimate wishy-washy politician who cannot take a stand when he should, ultimately Pilate caves in to the crowd, caves in to the religious leadership, who after all, he as Roman governor should have charge of. And then Jesus is led out to be crucified, and he dies, as we read. And there's no doubt, he is dead. This is not something, as some have tried to say, where Jesus just faints and then in the coolness of the tomb he revives. No, not at all. He's laid in a tomb with a stone hundreds of pounds rolled over it. Matthew tells us that guards are placed upon it. If this were all we had about Jesus, I doubt, frankly, if we ever would have heard of him. We might have heard about some of his teaching coming down from the ancient world, but I'm not sure about that. If it ended there in the tomb, that's all we would have, if that's all we had, then it would seem like that's the end. And it would seem like his opponents had won. Most of all, it would seem like Satan had won. Of course, you and I know that it's not the end. I close with this. In many of our churches, the Apostles' Creed is used on a regular basis, that ancient creed that goes back almost to the beginning of the Christian church. And in the course of it, talks about Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried. And then, usually, the little phrase is added, he descended into hell. And I, for one, believe, even though some churches do omit that for various reasons, I believe it's not just historically accurate, but it is theologically accurate to leave it in. Because what happens when he dies? Yes, his body is in the tomb, but what happens is that he literally invades hell itself. And the reason is because he has taken upon himself our sins. And he undergoes the hell that you and I do not need to undergo. He descends to hell so you and I don't have to. He took upon himself the judgment that we deserved. And so even though at this point it seems as if his life has come to an end, in a very real sense, the story of Jesus is just beginning. And he comes out of the tomb, the one who has been purged of the sin that's been placed on him, so that you and I need not bear it. Yes, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. And for your sake and mine, he descended into hell so you and I would not have to. All praise to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the midst of what seemed to be a tragedy, the Lord Jesus was willing to submit because it was the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father so that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed, we might have hope. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.